Well, I don't know about you. Last night, as the snow was coming down, I went to sleep not knowing whether we would get together today, because you never know whether the forecast will be the reality. And anyway, I'm grateful that we got to see the snow come down and that we got to see it melt enough on the streets that we could get here without a problem, and that the sun is shining. I mean, we really have the best of all worlds here in Greenville, South Carolina. Snow, sunshine, and we all were able to gather despite the weather. That said, you know, I was thinking just how that experience itself was a little bit of an encouragement to us in really a difficult season. We have been in a time of shaking when much we thought that was safe and secure seems to be slipping away. Yesterday was our third funeral in 8 days. Faith Suleiman, Bill Moose, Dan Soleil. All three active in ministry among us. All three loving and loved. All three individuals we did not expect to lose so soon. And while we are hopeful for Dennis Wynn, we know that he's not out of the woods yet. And all of this, after a year turned upside down by COVID and the varied attempts to get it under control, interlaced with political turmoil. These disruptions have tended to agitate our spirits. I know for me, a lot of times I'm just on this kind of slow burn, and I find that others, when you prick them, are as well. And these disruptions have even poisoned long, steady relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. So the pain of losing loved ones we did not expect to lose so soon, combined with these other things, can rattle our confidence in the goodness and the wisdom of God as we try to pick up the pieces and find the path forward. Well, God in His providence had us as a congregation focused on keeping the faith as we studied Jude and Romans together throughout 2020 and into the first of this year. And we're still in great need of stabilizing our minds and hearts so that we can remain unshaken no matter what. So this morning, we begin our focus on the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to when this letter was written and what was going on. After 3 decades of basic religious protection from Rome, Christianity had suddenly become illegal and was considered a threat to the empire. And here's why. In July of AD 64, Rome suffered a tremendous fire. Rumor spread that Nero himself was responsible for it. He fought back by blaming Christians and began brutal persecution against them, using them as human torches, crucifying them, throwing them to wild dogs. Within 3 to 4 years, both Peter and Paul would be executed, along with thousands of other believers. And the question was, would Christianity survive, even into the second century? For Jewish believers, the pressure was intense to go back to the religion of their fathers before Christ came. Christianity was now a crime, but Jewish synagogues were still legal. So there was a temptation to escape the persecution and regain favored status by returning to Judaism. The letter to Hebrews calls Jewish believers to bear up under the pressure and not be shaken from a confident faith in Christ Jesus as the one who had perfected the faith of their fathers and would carry them safely through. We today are far removed from the troubles of that time, but we have troubles of our own. We suffer the diseases and bereavements all human beings suffer. Add to that, our age scoffs at Christianity, not as some new cult, as in the days that the letter of Hebrews was written, but as a worn out and distorted religion, an enemy of progressive thinking and free living. I don't know when I've seen evangelical Christians maligned more in America, not just for their faults, and there are plenty of those, but for their core beliefs. Not a year goes by, but that those who long profess to know the Savior fall away for one reason or another. So we need the same admonition and encouragement to hold fast to Christ, as did the first readers of Hebrews. Times of shaking tend to clarify what we treasure most. And so we've entitled the series, Unshaken, Hold Fast to Christ. Now, the natural question that rises from that command, hold fast to Christ, is why? Why should I do so? And the letter starts off answering that question with a sevenfold description of Jesus Christ that sets the course for the rest of the book. Jesus is matchless in value, so never let go of him. Follow with me as I read these first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Seven descriptions of Jesus that call us to hold fast to him. Number one, the messenger of God. Number two, the heir of all things. Number three, the creator of the world, and the word is actually ages, so it's more than just the material universe. Number four, God made visible. Number five, sustainer of the universe. Number six, purifier of sinners. And number seven, ruler of all. My prayer for you and for me as we go through these majestic verses is that we would walk away with a renewed sense of the high value of Jesus Christ and with a love fired up for him that will give us strength to hold on to him no matter what. First, consider with me that he is the messenger of God. Long ago, that many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Any number of times I've heard people talk about how God seems so hidden and inscrutable, and why doesn't he make himself known? And our passage starts with this statement, God spoke. He has not left us in the dark. In fact, from the beginning, he communicated to mankind. That's the kind of God that he is. God has been speaking to humanity all along. Long ago and at many times, God spoke. Over the course of many centuries, from the creation of human beings on, he spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. He talked with Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and spoke through Moses and Joshua and Samuel, and David, and Solomon, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Daniel, all the way to Malachi. His voice was not bounded by geographical regions. God spoke in Mesopotamia, in Canaan, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, and in Palestine. And God spoke in many ways. Earth and heavens display his handiwork and tell of his power and wisdom. Conscience whispers his justice to our hearts. The delicate balance of all living things unveils his providential care. He spoke audibly in dreams, visions, covenants, types and symbols, ceremonies, written history, poetry, wisdom literature, prophecies. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. By definition, those who hear from God and then speak what they heard from God to man. The Old Testament leads to the New Testament. The New Testament rests on the Old. The same God who through the prophets spoke in the Old Testament spoke to the apostles in the New. They all talk of our noble beginning as those created in God's image. They all expose the tragic history of our rebellion and sin as a human race. They all point to the joyful news that God has made a way for us back through one person, one great hero, the Messiah, the Savior King Jesus Christ. The Old Testament declares he's coming, and the New Testament proclaims he's here. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. No wonder the Apostle John introduces Jesus as the Word. God's ultimate communication to humanity. Light, life, love, hope, truth. You know, it's one thing to see words on a page or to hear them spoken by a go-between, kind of like an email or a Zoom meeting, but it's quite another to closely observe the shining splendor of the unique Son of God, full of grace and truth, as John described it, Emmanuel, God with us. Think about what it was like for those who knew him personally, to look into his eyes and see the heart of God, to listen to him speak and hear the voice of God that spoke everything into existence out of nothing. To watch him live and see perfect, sinless godliness. To know exactly how God responds to a broken, sinful humanity, because you have watched God in the flesh respond with truth, compassion, and miraculous power. God is the master communicator. In fact, we gather today because he's a communicator. Not a week goes by, but that believers all over the world turn attention to what God has said to us in his word and through his Son by his Spirit. He is the God who speaks. And Jesus shines out the glory of God's character in the clearest way possible so there could be no doubt. It's a historical reality that God has spoken. The question is, are you paying attention to what he's saying? And when you think of all the voices that are vying for your trust, and we drown in those voices, his voice is by far the most valuable, the most reliable, the most crystal clear and true. So let me encourage you this morning, because Jesus Christ is the Word, because God has spoken, to open your eyes and open your mind and open your heart to what God is saying. One of the many takeaways from Dan Soleil's funeral yesterday was one of the sons sharing how he was in the Word each day and how he had his boys be in the Word each day and actually developed a form, or they filled out what passage they looked at and what they got from it. And I thought, man, I wish I had thought of that way earlier. But let me encourage you that are still parenting and grandparenting, encourage your children to be in the Word and be there yourself. Number two, he is the heir of all things. We read, whom he appointed the heir of all things. An heir inherits the estate by virtue of relationship. And since Jesus the Messiah is the monogenes, the only begotten, the one of a kind, Son of God, he is the ultimate heir of all things. This is exactly what was foretold 1,000 years before he was born to Mary. In Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God had set his holy king, the anointed one, on his hill of Zion, and nobody in all the earth could do anything against him. This is what the book of Revelation predicts. In Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No more election turmoil. No more wondering who's going to be in charge the next round. He will be in charge forever. And finally, we will have a ruler who rules well and perfectly. Now, we have all seen or read the stories of the rich and famous, those who inherit vast estates and enjoy positions of power and influence, but all of that can be entertaining, it usually has little to do with our own lives. Not so with Jesus, the heir of all things. Because the gospel calls us to put our reliance in him and through him to be rescued from our sin and from our death, the gospel also declares to us that in putting faith in him and relying on him, we become citizens of his kingdom and children of his heavenly Father. He has chosen to share his rightful inheritance with us, also by virtue of relationship, not something we've earned. If those whose faith is in Christ, we are born again, children of God. His spiritual DNA is in us. His life in us makes us alive through his Spirit and guarantees that our future joys will last forever and that we will last forever. It's an inheritance far beyond what we've ever seen before or could ever gain. Romans 8, 16 through 18, a beautiful chapter in the middle of the book of Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, the anointed one, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Why is that? Because Jesus is the heir of all things. And in him, we are joint heirs. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Peter declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that never dies, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, if death won't end it, what can end it? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, it's great if somebody's got an inheritance for you, but if you die first, you don't ever get to enjoy it. So I'm glad for verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding your inheritance in Jesus, and God is guarding you for that inheritance. And you will not fail to reach it. This is the gift of God. Both Paul and Peter are encouraging believers who are suffering in this world, and there's no getting around that, not to lose heart because of their suffering. It has purpose, and their suffering will turn to eternal joy. It actually identifies them with Jesus, who suffered willingly for our sake. Jesus, the heir of all things, is the one who has procured this inheritance for you. If you belong to him, you have everything. It can never be taken away. And that reality changes everything about how we view our losses and our crosses. How we view the sufferings we endure that are common to mankind, and how we view the sufferings we endure because we're following Jesus. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3. "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You can't lose. And you must not waste your life chasing the dreams of this world. You must not waste your life following after causes that are temporal by their very nature. The journey is sometimes tough, but our destiny makes the journey worthwhile. You know, different paths have different challenges, but if you know the path ends in the right place, it's worth walking it. We are unbelievably rich in Jesus, the heir of all things. So whatever you're going through right now, don't give up. Don't give up. Good news is that God is walking with you through this, and his goodness and his steadfast love will pursue you every day of your life until you step into the heavenly city to take up residence there. As the psalmist puts it, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The heir of all things. Third, he is creator of the world or the ages, through whom also he created the world. Literally the ages, not just the material world, but the entire system, the process of nature, the cadence of time with its morning and evening and days and weeks and seasons and years. And not just the periods of time, but everything that happens during those periods. Not just the material world, but the spiritual world as well. He's the creator of all, the Lord of history, the sovereign ruler of space and time, of humans, angels, life, death, planets, stars, galaxies. Your life, your days, the events of your personal history, your place, your people. He rules over all of that. He's the creator of the ages. All things, John 1:3, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or as Paul testifies in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Sometimes the things we fear the most are the things we cannot see. And when we see evidence of the devil's harmful work, sometimes we fear him beyond what we should. Recognize that Jesus is Lord over all that. If you're serving Jesus, you can't lose. He created you to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. He knows you because he made you. He understands every day of your life and exactly how you fit into the whole scheme of things. So rest in that. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And keep remembering him through your middle-aged years and on to the day where you draw your last breath. Because he made you for him, and he sustains you. Number four, he is God made visible. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's like the sun shining out warmth and light. He is the very splendor of God. He is the exact character. In fact, the term is used of like a die or a stamp, so it makes an impression. But we get the word character from it. He's the exact imprint of his nature, God's essence, God's reality. God is spirit, and we can't see spirit. And in Jesus Christ, God became man. Fully God, fully man. How do you get to know a person? How do you know the people, for instance, sitting in the room? Some of them are your close friends, some not so close. Think about the persons you know best. You can't see their spirit, but you see their body language. You see that their spirit enlivens, puts its stamp on how their body functions, and you understand who the person is through what he says and how, you know, the countenance on his face and the movement of his hands and the rest of his body. And Jesus did that for us with God. He is God, and he made God visible to us where we could connect in a way that was impossible for us to connect otherwise. In John 1, we're told in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then John personally testifies, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. And we have seen, we've closely observed his glory, his splendor, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, favor we don't deserve, and truth, reality we can rely on. And that's why Jesus would say things like this. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, everything I'm doing, the Father is doing it through me. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 10:38, the Father is in me, I am in the Father. And so Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, going back all the way to the creation of the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You talk to a person face to face, those are the people you know. And we've learned a lot about face to face meetings, haven't we? And just seeing on a screen is not nearly as good as face to face, communing with the person. That's when you really get to know them. And Jesus Christ did that for us and helped us know God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, why is this so important? Well, it protects us from all false and worldly religion that would divert our attention to other schemes of growing spiritually, to anything or anyone else that's less than Jesus himself, for us to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. And in Christianity itself, because of human nature, tends to get encrusted with all kinds of methods and techniques that are not centered on Jesus. And we end up losing the only person who can actually get us to the Father. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Philosophy, love of wisdom. You love to debate. You love to do research. You're good at putting words together. This is especially for you. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is something you need to ask yourself frequently. With information you see on internet or among friends or in books that are published or sitting in Christian bookstores, you need to ask yourself, where did this idea come from? Is this actually coming from the Word of God? Is this consistent with the gospel? Is this pointing me to Jesus? Or is this giving me some kind of fraudulent substitute? And there's a whole lot that's pawned off as Christianity that's not, because it lacks the Christ part of Christianity. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is ahead of all rule and authority. If you want to know God for who he is and what he's like, you need look no further than to Jesus. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he just praised God for revealing these things to babes while the wise and the people who thought they were so advanced were blind to it. And so he says this, and then he gives that beautiful invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to Jesus. He is God made visible. If you're struggling to find God, let me encourage you to look on Jesus. Look on the apostolic eyewitness testimony of who he is, what he said, what he did, what he's like, and you will come to understand God. Number five, he is the sustainer of the universe. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says it this way, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus carries all the universe, not only sustaining it so that it holds together, but carrying it forward on its appointed course in keeping with God's plan. The universe, by the way, is expanding. Scientifically, it's expanding. It's going out. It's vast beyond our imagination. Jesus is in charge of that. Jesus does this by the word of his power. so powerful that all he has to do is speak and it is done. This is the power of miraculous ability, power beyond anything we can muster. And it's the way it has been from the beginning. Do you remember how Genesis 1 starts? God said, let there be light. And there was light. Light energy suddenly exists simply because God said it. He created by his word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Every day of creation, we see the cadence. It was the voice of God that brought everything into existence over and over again. And God said, and it was so. I love it. Some people have called it poetry. It is fairly poetic. There's a cadence to it, but it's just straightforward narrative about what happened. Light, separating the light from the darkness, the heavens, the seas, the dry land, all plants and animals, the sun, moon, stars of every galaxy, human beings in his image, male and female. God spoke, and it's done. Human beings created with his very hands. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Nature is not self-creating. The universe did not create itself. It did not evolve. It was created by the voice of God. God not only created all things through his word of command, he sustains all things that way. Jesus created your world. He created you. He sustains your world, and he sustains you. All the universe is completely dependent on him. And such a realization should bring us to the reality that we indeed answer to him, and that we need him, and without him, we have no hope. 2 Peter 3:5-7 speaks of scoffers. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water, and perished. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe, of everything around you and you. So every sunrise you see and every sunset, every snowfall and every summer shower, the turning of the seasons, and the phases of the moon, the planets in their orbits, and the stars in their constellations, they are all carried by the mighty, loving hand of Jesus. Every animal, every critter on the entire planet is fed from his hand. And he's the one that keeps you alive. Every beat of your heart, every breath of your lungs, sustained by Jesus. Hold fast to him. He is the purifier of sinners. After making purifications for sins, it's a word we get catharsis from. It refers to a cleansing. It's more than just legally clearing the record of our sin. It's washing out the stain. It's purifying you from the defilement of it. It's making us clean so that we can worship in the presence of a completely holy God without being destroyed by that holy presence and consumed by the fire of his purity. And Hebrews talks a lot about this, because it basically, in contrast to the Old Testament system, Levitical system, with all the sacrifices, he needed to make clear that Jesus was superior to all of that. So in Hebrews 2, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, to satisfy the wrath of God. For because he himself has been suffered when tempted, he is able to help those that are tempted. So he's purifying us from sin, but he also knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to live in a sinful world and to have the onslaught of temptation from Satan in the world, yet without sin. Hebrews 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What Jesus did frees us from this inner turmoil, this guilt, knowing that we're so flawed, we're so plagued by sin, we're so tainted by it. Jesus' work purifies us from that. It makes us clean through and through. Hebrews 9 goes on to say, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, that is, the earthly tabernacle or temple, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He intercedes for us even now. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood, not of his own, but then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And by end of the ages, it means that it's a fulfillment of all that the prophets had spoken, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why John will say in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Some of you you struggle a lot with guilt. You have a very sensitive conscience. Jesus is the purifier of sinners. Only Jesus can purify your conscience. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Sometimes what Satan does is this. He's the accuser of the brethren. He so berates you for your sin that you cannot bring yourself to come to God. That you cannot bring yourself to pray. You cannot bring yourself to read the word. You're so distraught. Jesus has purified you. If you're trusting him, he has paid for every sin. He's paid for the sins you're not even aware of and you don't remember. Because who among us knows all the wrong that we have done? Just talk to another person who's watching you and they'll let you know some things you've done that you didn't even know you had done. Right? And not that they're wrong about us, that you didn't even notice. And if sin is so deep in us that it's all the way to the level of desire, and that's why we think what we think, and that's why we say what we say, and that's why we do what we do, how do you cleanse yourself from that? Only Jesus can cleanse you from that. He is faithful and just, not only to forgive us from our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from every single thing that doesn't match up with the perfect holy standard of God. He is the purifier of sinners. Just reading this morning in Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You know, one of the fearful things about death is everything settled? Because once you're standing before God, you can't go back and fix the problem. If you found your refuge in him, Jesus has made you clean, blameless before God. He purifies sinners. It flashed into my mind how Jesus dealt with lepers, and we have the leprosy of sin. And they come to him, and they say, can you make me clean? And he says, be clean. All they needed was faith in him, because he does the cleaning. He does the purifying. And that's what you need. And finally, number 7, he is ruler of all. After making the purification from sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He sat down because the work was done. He sat down at the right hand of power, God the Father, the Ancient of Days. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was no place for our priests to sit because their work was never done. But Jesus sits enthroned in a place of honor and authority, of rest, of intercession, like a judge when he sits down to make judgments. His right to rule rests not only on his identity, his right to rule rests on his completed mission. Hebrews 1:8, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," quoting from the Old Testament, "is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Or Hebrews 12:1-2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those that testified their faith in Jesus, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that is, he counted it as a small thing, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Remember when Stephen was stoned? Remember the last thing he saw before he entered heaven? He saw Jesus standing to receive him. I don't know if Jesus does that for every believer, but I would think it'd be cool if he did. Can you imagine, like, that as you close your eyes here, the next time you open it, you look into the face of God, your Savior, the ruler of all. And so Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." We have a kingdom that can't be shaken because we have a king who lives forever and is ruler over all. This is what gives us confidence. Hebrews 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sometimes when you come before a very powerful person, like if you have to be in a courtroom, you'd have to talk to a judge. You go, even if you know you're not guilty, you go with a degree of trepidation. But this is the ruler of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, who sympathizes with your weaknesses, who has given his lifeblood to bring you safely home so you can draw near with confidence. I love the words I saw years ago, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee, in this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." And because Jesus is ruler of all, we not only don't lose heart, we hold on to our faith, but more, we spread the good news of the Savior King. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28. All of us are well familiar with the Great Commission there. He starts off with, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Okay? Ruler of all. And then he tells us, while we're going, wherever we go, make disciples, make followers and learners of Jesus. Teach them to observe, to obey everything I've commanded you, the ruler of all. And then he says this, "And lo," or "behold," or "look," pay attention, "I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age." The consummation of the age is the goal of the age. That means that it is tracking exactly according to God's plan. And Jesus says every day that's tracking toward God's plan, the final destiny of it all, "I will be with you every single one of those days." Every single one. What an amazing process. What an amazing promise. What an amazing Savior. If you have Jesus and Jesus has you, you have all you need. He is the supreme treasure of your life. He steadies your heart. He sets your path. He gives you mission. And he ensures that you will make it safely home. You can be unshaken if you will hold fast to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, as we read these majestic words opening the letter of Hebrews, we're almost so stunned by them, so overwhelmed by them that we don't even know how to quite get our head around it all. And we've made an attempt this morning to kind of flesh it out and meditate and chew on what you've revealed through your word in this brief section. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, to the glory of your Son, you would use these words from you to open our hearts, our minds to Jesus, and to grant us the faith, the strength, the love to treasure him, to hold on to him, knowing that he holds on to us. May we live this day for his glory. May we live this day in his presence. May we live this day in his power. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.